You turn with me again this morning to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses again. This is one sentence in the original language that is packed and put together and really, in a lot of ways, very complicated. But it really has a very simple message to it. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Father, would you again bless the reading of your word this morning? Again, our prayer would be that you would take your word and you would speak to each and every one of our hearts, to the glory of Christ, to the building up of the church, to the testimony and to the witness of the reality and the power of the gospel. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You remember how the Apostle Paul begins his letter in Galatians. There he makes a short introduction of himself and addresses those whom the letter is being sent. Then he begins in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 6, saying, I am amazed that you are so quickly discerning him who called you by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Let him be damned. That's what that means. As we have said before, so we say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. When John writes, 1 John, there is much of the same tenor, much of the same fever, much of the same focus that we hear in the Apostle Paul's writing of Galatians. John is probably writing to churches. They're not identified in the letter. Churches, many feel he's writing probably to the seven churches that he writes to in the book of Revelation. He's writing to churches for the same purpose. There's churches that are being confused. There's people in churches who are being taught different things and they're hearing different things and it's beginning to make divisions and beginning to put cracks in the unity of the church. Teachers and preachers were distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'll look with me in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 19. And these were people who were actually a part of the church at one time. In chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. They were a part of a church. Perhaps they had professed faith in Jesus Christ, been baptized, and perhaps many of them were teachers in a church. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe, 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is what John is addressing. This kind of circumstance. Teachers who quite simply were saying that Jesus was not the Christ. Jesus was not the Messiah. The human man Jesus was not the promised Christ of God. This man whose birth we're going to celebrate next month. We're going to celebrate God coming in the flesh. We celebrate the birth of Christ. But these teachers were going out and saying, that is not true. Jesus was not God come in the flesh. He was not the Old Testament promised Messiah. He was not the one who came to save their people, from his people, from their sin. And churches were becoming confused. People were beginning to wonder, like a lot of people wonder today, exactly what should I believe? How do we know what to believe? How do we know who to believe? There are so many teachers out there today. And now we have the internet. And everything that you read on the internet is true. And we have bloggers. And we have Facepage. And my book or whatever. We have all of this information. And everybody sits down and they write like an expert. They write like they know what they're talking about. What are we to believe? Which Bible teacher should we follow? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Back up a couple. In Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin at verse 7. Oh, let's back up to verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews said, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, and is contrasting the new covenant in Christ with the old Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God established with the nation of Israel through Moses. And then in verse 7 he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. Everyone in this new covenant will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Does it mean we don't need teachers? That we don't follow anyone? That's not what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. But he's saying in this new covenant, there is this work of the Holy Spirit that everyone who is in this covenant knows the Lord Jesus Christ. They know Christ. Now, we need teachers. We all need teachers to help us grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. We need teachers to help us work our way. We need each other as the body of Christ, as a church, to help each other grow in our understanding of what it means to be the church as the Scriptures set them forth. But what we know through the working of the Spirit of God, through God Himself writing His law, the law of Christ, putting them in our minds and upon our hearts, and it's another message to talk about what the law of Christ is. But whatever it is, whatever that law is, it has been written, placed in our minds, and written on our hearts. We don't need anyone to teach us what that is. We have experienced the reality of the person and the work of Christ. So we follow, and we are to follow, and we fellowship with those who will set forth Christ, who sets forth the message of Christ. But what John is addressing, Paul was addressing it too. Very early in the church, Galatians was written very early, and there it was the Judaizers who were saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but you've got to add to Jesus and his work of the gospel and faith in him. You have to work this and add this connection to the Mosaic covenant. Somehow you have to be joined to that old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, there's a new covenant, not like that covenant. That covenant's obsolete. It's passing away. So right at the very beginning, there's always been teachers who want to either add something or take something away from Jesus Christ. Teachers who will say, Jesus is your Savior, but they'll take away his Lordship. Yeah, you can have Jesus as your Savior and be saved of your sin, and then maybe sometime you can make him Lord of your life. And then there's those who say, yeah, Jesus is a good place to start, but then you've got to add to him your works and your merits. And as John is addressing, a group that later became known as the Gnostics, and a heresy that became known as Gnosticism more into the second century, where there was a group. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, for knowledge. And these people were teaching that they had gained a greater knowledge. Somehow they were teaching salvation by knowledge, sanctification by knowledge. That, yeah, you start here, but we have come to here, and then you can come to here, and then you can go to here. And there's making this division among Christians. And if you listen to us, you can come up to our level. And a part of that was that they was teaching that God is holy and God is perfect and God is light, and the world and matter and physical things are evil. Our human bodies are evil. And I know partly all of us sometimes think that our bodies are just evil and wicked. And they were saying that Jesus can't be God come in the flesh, because a holy God could never come and dwell in a human body. He would never take upon flesh. And they were saying that it's this vital knowledge that being saved is not being saved within our bodies and through our bodies. It's to be saved when we're separated from our bodies. So they deny that Jesus was God come in the flesh, that he was a God-man. He was the God-man, and he was totally God, and he was totally man, and he had just the same human flesh that you and I have. And he worked out redemption and salvation in that flesh. And these teachers today, they're still very much alive. They're on. You can turn your television on this afternoon and you'll see them and you'll hear them on the radio denying the person and the work of Christ, denying that Jesus is the God-man. So that's what Paul was addressing. And that's what John is addressing as he writes 1 John. There is only one gospel. There is only one message that saves sinners. There's not many gospels. There is one. Jesus. Well, John will say, in John 14:6, as he quotes Jesus, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It can't be more clear than that. The gospel is sufficient. We, you and I, we do not need to add something to the gospel, and we dare not take anything away from it. We do not need to supplement the gospel with our works and our intentions and our goodness. We have none. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. There's none who seek after God. Even as Christians, everything we do is tainted with sin. We constantly must be looking outside of ourselves to this glorious gospel of who Jesus Christ is and what he did up on the cross of Calvary. We can never begin to take confidence and think assurance in what we've accomplished and where we've come and how much we've grown and how much we know. Sometimes people will read a book and all of a sudden they think, hey, we are sanctified by reading books. No. We're sanctified by loving Christ because he first loved us. We will love others and sacrifice more for others, beginning in the church, the more we realize how much Christ loves us and sacrificed for us. The gospel is sufficient for every need, every trial, every circumstance, every difficulty, every pain that we'll ever have. Okay, that finishes the introduction of 1 John. Look at verse 1. We're just going to look at the first two verses this morning. These false teachers were saying that Jesus was not the Christ, the Messiah. They were saying that He was not the Son of God, very God come in the flesh. That there was something more than Jesus. So John begins the very first letter of this word, the very first word is the word what was from the beginning. Now, if you and I were writing this letter, and we got people denying that Jesus was God come in the flesh, that Jesus was very God, a very God, we probably wouldn't have started the letter with a neuter pronoun here. We'd have started the letter, Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning. We'd go right to it. We'd say, Jesus Christ, who? Masculine. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes what? Was from the beginning. Why? Why would he do that? The term what, really, as we look at it, we must see that it is much broader than the who. The word who. What includes the person of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ. And this is what's glorious. Not only what's amazing about this word that we have. What? Yes, it is the person of Christ, but it is also the message of Christ. As a Christian, if we are a Christian here this morning, if we've been saved by God's grace, if we are a part of the new covenant and His law has been placed in our minds and written on our hearts, that law is the person of Christ and His message. We can't separate them. And we can't allow the devil to separate these things in our thinking. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago how the devil's one tool is to make us turn toward ourselves and to love ourselves more than loving Christ. And his tools, his tactics, are to distract us from the glory of Christ and who he is, and to divide us from the body of Christ, and to help us divide this concept of Jesus from his message. We cannot have Jesus without having the message of Jesus. We do not have Jesus in our minds and in our hearts if we do not have the message of Jesus in our minds and in our hearts. Many people like the idea of a Savior. They like the idea of a Jesus who came and died and took their place and opened up a door into eternal bliss for them and happiness for them so that they can live and say, okay, when I die, I really have this hope that I'm going to go to heaven. But they pay no attention to the message of Jesus, to what he said, to what he announced, to what he proclaimed. Matthew chapter 10. They'll come to a passage like this and pay no attention to it. Say, well, he must have been meaning something else. Matthew chapter 10. We read beginning of verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. It sure destroys a lot of Christmas cards, doesn't it? You know, we're coming into that season, we're all going to be getting Christmas cards and peace on earth. Goodwill to men. Jesus said, that's not my message. My message is, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus said that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. Our greatest enemies will come from the household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who has found his life, he who has planned out his life and started like they want to now in the eighth grade, to have people plan out their lives and know exactly what they're going to do, where they're going to end up, and you've planned your life out and you've got your education. I'm still not for sure what I want to be when I grow up. But those who think, okay, I have found my life. Life is good. Man, the kids are growing, secure in the job, reasonably good health, things are going well. Think we found life. You'll lose it all. Everything that you've worked for, every goal that you've had, everything that you've worked so hard to get, and we're working so hard to hold on to and keep, we're going to lose it all. But he who has lost his life, he who with the Apostle Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live by the flesh, or in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, who bought me, who purchased me, who opened my ears to see him and to hear his message, you're mine. I bought you. Every part of your life belongs to me. And I claim it. And I claim first place. I claim to be the firstborn of every part. I claim and I demand of you that you hold every thought captive to me for my glory. He who has lost his life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of setting forth the glory of Christ, you're going to find real life. You'll find true life. Look in Mark chapter 10, that familiar passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17 tells us that there's this rich young ruler. Verse 17, and as he was sitting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I want eternal life. What do I have to do to get eternal life? I want to go to heaven. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. I've been a good, moral person. I went to Sunday school. I helped little old ladies across the street. I've been a good child." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Just one thing you lack to inherit eternal life, real life. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor." Is there anything in your life that you love more than me? Is there anything in your life that you're hanging on to and you won't let go of when I tell you to let go of it? Go, sell all you possess. Give it away. Demonstrate by your actions and your life that I am the only thing you need. I am your joy. I am your satisfaction. I am your contentment. I am your goal. I am your purpose. I am your desire. I am all that you need. Go, sell it, give it away. And then you come. Come, follow me. Go sell all that you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Come and follow me. At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much. Wanted Jesus, had a concept of Jesus, wanted eternal life, but wanted nothing to do with the message that Jesus teaches. John is saying with this what? That the person and the message that we proclaim, he's going to say it in verse 2. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen it and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." That what includes who Jesus was from all eternity and his message that became known whenever he was manifest and he lived and he walked and he taught and he demonstrated that message in his life. So that's why John begins with a what instead of a who. Now, what was from the beginning? Here's the second question. Why does John here use the phrase "from the beginning" instead of "in the beginning"? What was from the beginning? Go back to the Gospel of John, written by the same person, the same John. Look in John chapter 1, verse 1. That familiar verse of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This was a common phraseology in John's mind. Why does he change here? What's he doing here? Matter of fact, all the way through 1 John, he uses the phrase from the beginning. Let's look at a couple. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Now put that in the back of your mind. What is this word that they heard from the beginning? We're going to get there. Maybe next week. No. 1 Corinthians 2:13. So we'll just stay here in chapter 2. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. It was what you heard from the beginning. I'm sorry. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Look in chapter 3 real quick. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 11, chapter 3. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What is John telling us here? Why do we have this phrase, from the beginning? The Gospel of John, in the beginning, in the Gospel of John, we hear the phrase, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that kind of makes an echo for us, and we go back to Genesis 1:1, and we hear the phrase, in the beginning. And John's familiar with that, and John is saying, just as there was the beginning of a new creation in Genesis, something new comes into existence. In the Gospel of John, he's picking up on that as he... Well, let me ask you. Our young people here, young people, the ones that are still with us. What does the Old Testament tell us? Huh? What does the Old Testament tell us? Someone's coming. And it whispers at us, doesn't it? Someone's coming. And in Genesis 3:15, it's a real whisper. All the way through the Old Testament scriptures, through the law and through the prophets and through the Psalms, the whisper is getting louder. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. What do the Gospels tell us? Someone's coming and he's here. He's here. And all the way through the Gospel, John is a book of signs written so that seeing these signs, these seven miracles, we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and be saved from our sins. What does the rest of the New Testament tell us? Someone's came, someone's been here, and this is what it means. Something new has begun. A new covenant has begun. That's why he says, from the beginning. And this beginning is the beginning of the new covenant that's announced in Jesus Christ, who existed from eternity past, but is now made manifest as God come in the flesh. All the context of 1 John is telling us, you know what? There is not one Old Testament quote in 1 John or 2 John or 3 John. Now, being a New Covenant theologian, I just jump all over that. It was really interesting reading this week of all the different scholars trying to get to allusions. And I know we got to stop here, but one of them said, well, you know, John, in 1 John, makes an allusion back to the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is quoting an Old Testament passage, so that's the connection. No. John is quoting John when he quotes the Gospel. He's quoting this announcement that the promised one is here. And see, that's what the false teachers were denying. So John is bringing them back to what was from the beginning. And John says, well, he says, we were all witnesses. He said, this isn't theory. This isn't, guess he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who are confused over Jesus Christ and his person and his message. And churches are being divided. He's writing to the church. He says, believe my witness. I heard him. I touched him. I saw him. I laid my head on his chest that night at dinner. And as Bob Bonser says, I got crumbs in my beard. Real crumbs because he was eating. And John is intimating here, not only that, but after they killed him, I saw him. I heard him. He's alive. We sat down and we ate breakfast by the seashore, and he cooked fish for us, and he ate fish, and he drank wine, and it didn't go through him like Casper, the friendly ghost. He had a real body. I saw it. It's real. Believe my witness. He is the eternal life. And the only place that we have real life, eternal life, is by God's grace to be found in him, resting and trusting in who he is, the God-man, and his message. I came and died as a substitute for sinners, experiencing their hell, taking their place, taking upon myself all of God's wrath and anger for them, that they may stand before God as holy. And I ever live to intercede for them. That's the person. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Indeed, the life was manifested, and we've seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Do you believe it? Do we believe it this morning? Do we believe it in such a way that it touches every part of our lives? Don't be distracted by the false teachers. We add nothing to the gospel, but don't take anything away. Don't take lordship away. May God grant us the grace, a taste of this life eternal. Let's stand. Father, thank you for this amazing what? The eternal word of life, Jesus Christ, and his message revealed in his life that we're to follow, proclaimed to us. The message of the gospel, the very means that you use to open our hearts and our minds and to bring us alive spiritually. We thank you for that this morning. We praise you for that this morning. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin, all sin, that we can truly live eternal life. Not just the quantity, but the quality of life that is ours now in Jesus Christ. And again, Father, if there's one here who's yet to see Christ, to taste that life, Father, would you be pleased today through your Spirit, for your glory, touch that heart. Reveal this glorious message of Christ as we pray in his precious name.